Well, we continue through Matthew, and we pick up in Matthew chapter 14. Isn't it true about rest? So many of us have a hard time falling asleep, or we wake up and our mind is racing, and it seems like, okay, what is it, Lord, you want me? You have my attention. I'm here. I'm trying to sleep. I know it's important to sleep. And instead of counting sheep, just start praying for your family. And if you pray for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, or an hour, or 2 hours, the Lord is having you intercede. And intercession is hard work. And if you what I would do, because from time to time I have similar issues about falling asleep, is I try to stay awake. I don't know if you call it reverse psychology or whatever it is. I don't want to try to psychoanalyze it, but I try to stay awake, and I try to pray for as many people as I can think that come to my mind. And I usually fall asleep. I usually, 99% of the time. And yet you have a good time of prayer, intercession. Perhaps that's why the Lord wants you, why it's hard to sleep. There's also the importance of physical exercise. That'll help if you get tired physically. Your body wants to sleep. But we're here to study Matthew 14, so let's get into verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch, that would be the son of Herod the Great, Herod the Tetrarch, heard the report about Jesus, all the healings and miracles of the hand of, at the hand of Jesus. So he heard about this. He heard a report about it. And so Herod said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." So John the Baptist had been dead for a little bit here, and with all these miracles that Jesus has been performing, he's just assuming this has got to be John the Baptist. It's interesting, John the Baptist didn't really perform miracles. He was more of a fourth. He would speak forth the word of God. He presented Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so why Herod would say this is really not consistent with the facts. But nonetheless, Herod the Tetrarch was fearful because of what he had done. In fact, verse 3 sort of gives us a little flashback of what had happened and why Herod has fear. For Herod had laid hold of John the Baptist, and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. So he was having an affair with the wife of his brother Philip and Herodias. Because John had said to him, John actually rebuked Herod, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So Herod here committing adultery with his brother Philip's wife, and John the Baptist confronting him over this sin. And if you remember when we studied Matthew, I think it's Matthew 11, where John the Baptist had questioned if Jesus was the Messiah. Remember that? And Jesus had, of course, been confronting John the Baptist was confronting the politicians, thinking that, well, shouldn't this be what Jesus, shouldn't Jesus be doing this? If he's a Messiah, he's going to overthrow the governments. He's going to replace the kingdoms of this world with his kingdom. And so John the Baptist was having some trouble with Jesus, as we saw back in Matthew 11. But here now we find him with this flashback. John the Baptist is giving him trouble for confronting him about having an adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. Verse 5, and although he wanted to put him to death, Herod wanted to kill John, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. So Herod didn't want to kill John because the crowd saw John the Baptist as a prophet. And when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. So now enter Herodias's daughter, who was dancing there in front of Herod. And Herod was attracted to Herodias's daughter. And therefore, verse 7, he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. And he did this, of course, in front of everybody. So, verse 8, she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And the king was sorry. Sorry in the sense that he was distressed and grieved by his request, because now he's on the spot. And he's a politician. And now he's going to, this is a very difficult thing, because if he kills John the Baptist, it's going to look bad in front of the people there. And he doesn't want to get the people upset. So he's very, very distressed, and he's grieved. Nevertheless, verse 9, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. As a king, he couldn't go back on his oath. It's just he'd all crossed the line too late. So he sent and had John beheaded, verse 10, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it into her mother. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, speaking of ISIS and the radical Islam and cutting folks' heads off, this is that, just exactly that. So John the Baptist was beheaded. This had happened a little while ago. This is sort of a flashback explaining as to why Herod was concerned about the miracles that Jesus has performed, thinking that somehow it was John the Baptist raised to life. So he really had a guilty conscience for what he had done. And of course, verse 11, it says, his head was brought, John the Baptist's head was brought on a platter given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then the disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. And then we read in verse 13, Matthew 14, 13, when Jesus heard it, that John had died, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. And when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the city. So this happened in a pretty quick succession. John the Baptist was killed, beheaded. In the meantime, Jesus is performing these miracles and healings. Word gets back to Herod the Tetrarch that these miracles and healings are going on. So he says, John the Baptist raised from the dead. In the meantime, word gets back to Jesus that John the Baptist had been beheaded. And so he departed by boat to a deserted place by himself. Jesus obviously was impacted by this. It's his cousin. You recall John the Baptist was born 6 months before Jesus. And John the Baptist is the one that baptized Jesus for righteousness' sake. And so this obviously would have impacted Jesus in a very powerful way, a very negative way. But when the multitudes heard about Jesus departing and getting off to him by himself, he wanted to be alone. He didn't have to need comfort and need people around him to come and comfort him. He didn't need that. He wanted to be alone. And we find this very common with Jesus, to get away from the crowds, to be alone, to be in a solitary place, to be alone with who? His Father. He loved to be alone with his Father. You see, there's this perfect relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That's very important to me to know. Because within the relationship of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, there's no need for me. There's perfect contentment within the Trinity and the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. What makes that special is that God created you and me because he wants us. You see, he didn't need us. He doesn't need you and me. He wants us. For God so loved the world that he gave his Son. Why? Because he needed us? No, because he wants us. And in many ways, it's because of the Trinity that I believe in God. Because God doesn't need us. He's perfectly content. Jesus is perfectly content in his relationship with the Father. But he wants us. That makes it extra special, does it not? I always suggest to the husband who says, "Oh, I need my wife. I need my wife. I can't exist without my wife." And as I listen and I begin to hear what he's saying, he's almost making her into a god. And she doesn't want that. She doesn't want to be made into a god. She doesn't want to be so needed that his happiness is dependent on her. Interesting to think about. You see, our happiness should be in the Lord. Our happiness and our joy should be rooted in the Lord, number one, not in our spouse. Not in our spouse. The Lord is content, perfectly content. So he goes off to a deserted place by himself. But the multitude, you see, they need Jesus. They need him. Why? Because they want to be healed. They want something from him. They heard it and they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them and he healed their sick. You see, he didn't, even though he wanted to be alone, he went ahead and gave up that right in order to minister healing to the folks. They needed him. They wanted to be healed. Verse 15, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. 5,000 men plus women and children. This was a huge group. Have you ever been to the Anaheim Convention Center when it's filled up? That's 9,000 folks right there. So there were a lot of folks here. Now, it's difficult to explain away this as a literal miracle. It's difficult to explain it away. There are those that claim physical healings can be scientifically explained and are not really miracles. For example, I was told after I was healed of hypoglycemia that it was not really a miracle, but a result of fortuitous circumstances. It's just, well, you know, you were, the right combination hit you just at that right moment. And after all, you've been off sugar for a long time and your body's been able to. And I heard these different arguments to say that it wasn't really a healing. It could be explained by science. My wife was healed of a liver problem and hepatitis B that was confirmed by several doctors, yet one of our more recent doctors claimed she never really had hepatitis B. But, you see, they can claim, well, science will have to explain it. They can't accept that it was a miracle. They can't accept it because their minds have been trained that no, there's, we don't allow for the supernatural. We don't allow for miracles. But here, you cannot get away from it. Here, it was truly a miracle. But even so, there are scholars, there are Bible teachers who claim that, well, it can be explained this way. When they all sat down, and it was nice and early, they shared with their food with those that didn't have food. So that's really what happened. It wasn't really a miracle. But that's not what the text says. When you read the text, it makes it very clear. How many fishes were there? There were two fish and there were five loaves of bread. That's what it says. Now, either that is true or a lie. If it's, it can't be one or the other. And some will say, well, it's just a metaphor. Well, then in that case, I can't, how can you read the Bible? If that's a metaphor, then everything's a metaphor. You may, whatever you just make it, you just read into it whatever you want to read, and everybody becomes a final authority on what the text says. I wouldn't be a Christian if that was the case. I wouldn't be a Christian if the Bible said, sort of gave a, you know, it gives this presentation of itself that you can read it any way you want and read into it whatever you want, and you can make things up as you go through it, and it's not really rooted in history. I don't want a Bible like that. I want a Bible that's rooted in history, that is verified and is based on evidence. And they keep finding more evidence for the validity, the veracity of Scripture, as we find with the ISIS. They tried to destroy much of the religious artifacts in the Middle East, discovered recently here that when they went into Mosul and they destroyed the monument that was erected for Jonah, because you remember Jonah went to Nineveh and they had a big monument there that's very, very old. And they also had some excavations and some discoveries that they had found that ISIS, you know who ISIS is, right? The radical Islam, radical Muslims who want to destroy it all. They don't want any evidence that the Bible is true. So they go in, they went in there and they destroyed this monument erected to Jonah. And they went in and they destroyed the excavation sites. And then they began digging underneath the ground looking for things that they could sell to make money, because they were becoming desperate to gain money because things were going against them. And so they went underneath these mosques and under these structures that they considered an abomination to God. And they found, and they dug these excavations, they dug tunnels underneath that they stopped digging back in the 1900s. And they stopped digging because they were worried about destroying the foundation of the mosque and the foundation of Jonah. They didn't care. So they went and they dug and they discovered some new stuff. They discovered things to validate and authenticate events that took place back in the time of Isaiah. And yet, you know, the liberal theologians have been poo-pooing the writings of Isaiah. It wasn't really Isaiah. There were actually two Isaiahs. And no, they would argue, no, there are three Isaiahs. And no, and some would say, no, there's actually four Isaiahs. And there really was never an Isaiah. And they said the names of the kings that are mentioned in Isaiah were just made-up names. And in Kings, the book of Kings and Isaiah. And now they've corroborated the names of these kings that existed, and they're all listed exactly in the same order that Isaiah presented them. So you should be excited when you hear about these things. The Bible is true. You can read the words of the Bible knowing that it is validated in history and it is based on fact. God's word is not just a bunch of gobbledygook stories made up by some men who wandered around in the wilderness uncertain of who they were, just to make up stories to encourage one another. And this is no exception. This is a miracle. The Bible teaches it as a true, bona fide miracle. It cannot be explained any other way. And it's explained in all three gospel accounts. All three gospels accounts present this event as being true. Verse 22. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitude away. Now, the multitudes, there were thousands of people there. He had the disciples get in the boat. He sent them on their way. And by the way, the Sea of Galilee is huge. It's like being on the ocean. It's huge. So he sends them out of the boat to go to the other side. In the meantime, what does Jesus do? He dismisses the crowds. Thousands. He said, okay, you've had your food, time to go. And verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And there it is again. He gets away by himself. He goes up on the mountain by himself to pray, to seek the Lord, to intercede, to have there a relationship with his heavenly Father. Now when evening came, he was alone there. And we know it was quite some time. He was alone for quite some time, as we're going to see in a moment. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. In other words, they're rowing to the other side, but the wind is blowing against them, so they're not making a lot of headway. It's a very slow process. Anybody ever been in a rowing boat where you row and you keep rowing and then pretty soon you feel your muscles getting hot? You ever done that? And your lungs start to get hot and you continue and you know, well, we've got a long ways to go. I remember doing that as a young guy. And so these guys are getting very tired. They're fishermen. They're used to this kind of thing. These are strong guys. And they've been rowing and they're doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. Like good, faithful disciples, they're doing what he told them to do. And then it says, now in the fourth watch of the night, this is between 3 and 6 in the morning. Between 3, normally I imagine that they would have been to the other side by now, but they've been struggling against the wind. And sometime between 3 and 6, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. This is about somewhere between 3 and 3.5 miles. Jesus moves from the mountaintop down into the sea, and he's walking on the water. This is about a 3 to 3.5 mile distance. I've been there. And it goes a long ways. The shore looks very far away, and it is. It's 8 miles across, and across this way. It's even longer this way, much longer, about something like 14 miles. So here comes Jesus walking on the water, verse 26, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled. Well, wouldn't you be troubled? They were troubled, saying, it is a ghost. And they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, be of good cheer. Now this conversation is going on with the wind and the waves and the sounds. And when you're out in the ocean and all of that's going on and it's dark, it's a pretty wild moment. So Jesus probably isn't too far from the boat. And so they see him and they're wondering if they're seeing a ghost. And they're fearful. They cried out for fear. But what does Jesus say to them? Be of good cheer. The Greek here for good cheer is take courage. Take courage. It is I, do not be afraid. The idea, as we visited last week on this topic, that fear is the result of doubt. Fear comes as a result of doubt. Doubt in what? Doubt that you're not going to make it. In this case, they don't feel they're going to make it. They think they're about to drown and they're afraid. And so when you have doubt, what is that the opposite of? Faith. The opposite of faith is doubt, not fear. And it is doubt that leads to fear. Now, here we have another miracle that cannot be explained any other way. You see, he's walking on the water. How do you explain that from a scientific point of view? And of course, you see Hollywood mocking this, don't you? They love to mock this and they make fun of it. But it's right here in black and white from the text. And you know what some of the liberal theologians do? They say, well, it's just really a story and it wasn't, didn't really happen. It's just really like a parable. It's something that should be there to encourage us and not to be afraid. Well, the story goes on, and it's not really a story. It's a true historical event. And Peter, verse 28, answered him and said, Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water. And so he said, Jesus said to Peter, come. And when Peter had come out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. Now we got Peter walking on the water. But is this a metaphor? Is it just a metaphor? Is it like, you know, like the Red Sea dividing in half, the water standing on congealed walls of water as the Israelites walked on dry ground across the bottom of the Red Sea? Is it that a metaphor? And this a metaphor? And it's, oh, don't worry, it doesn't matter. And this is what they'll tell you if you bring that point up. They'll say, oh, it doesn't really matter. What the point is, what you need to learn from this is not to be afraid, and that's really all that matters. We don't care if it's historical. I do. If you can't accept this as historical, how can you accept the resurrection as historical? How can you prove something like that scientifically? The resurrection, which we'll be getting into soon. And so Peter goes walking on the water out to Jesus because he had faith. But when he saw the wind, Peter now takes his eyes off Jesus and he looks at the wind and the boisterous wind. And it says he was afraid. So now the fear comes in. And what was the basis for his fear? Doubt. He began to doubt. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. Now notice it says beginning to sink. He didn't just drop down under the water. He began going down. And then he cried out to the Lord, saying, what did he say? Lord, Lord, you're the master. You're the king. Lord. And then he says, save me. And then what did Jesus do? Did he let him sink down and let him grovel a little bit? And immediately, Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, O you of little faith, why did you doubt? Peter was afraid because he doubted. O you of little faith, why did you doubt? And isn't that really our greatest problem in this life? My girls, my granddaughters, were on their way up to the retreat Friday night. And Ginger was driving the car. She was 21, not really a very experienced driver. And my three granddaughters were with her, and they were driving to Big Bear, and it was extremely foggy, and the snow and the roads had ice, and she couldn't see. And so the question becomes, she doesn't have a lot of experience and driving in these conditions, and my three granddaughters are under her responsibility and care. And so there's a tendency to want to worry and to become concerned. And so we get a phone call from the prayer chain, and we are told prayer is needed because the situation is pretty concerning with experienced drivers out there in Big Bear Mountains. If you're familiar with that, it's not an easy drive to Big Bear Lake. It's not an easy drive, and it can be very dangerous. So there is this thing, that this tendency that we have in us is to know these facts and then begin to wonder, God, are you there? And are you going to take care of my granddaughters And there's this tendency to want to have fear about it. And rather than just to say, no, we will pray, we will commit it to the Lord, and we will stop being afraid. We will not fear because we've given it to God and it's in God's hands and we'll let Him take care of it. But isn't it tough? I'm still waiting for that phone call from the camp to hear that they're all there safe. There's still a tendency in my heart to want to hear that phone call. You see, and is that the same as Peter out in the water? Where he's walking in the water, then he begins to sink. Is that the same thing? And said, well, no, it's not the same, you see, because it's concern. I have concern for my granddaughters, and so therefore, I'm not being anxious about myself. I'm being anxious for my granddaughters, and that kind of anxiety is okay, right? And is that not what we do? I'm saying I'm guilty of that. I'm guilty of that. I don't know if you have the same problem, but I find myself, well, you know, I'm going to believe. I'm gonna have confidence, you know, that God, and yet there's that little something in there that says I want to hear that phone call, and until I hear that phone call, that little something isn't going away. And can you relate to that? And so the Lord, when you commit something to Him, and you say, Lord, I commit my three granddaughters and Ginger to you. And ask that you watch over them and take care of them and protect them. And then I believe that and not doubt. Then I wonder if that anxiety, that little thing called anxiety, will it go away? And after all, what is the difference between anxiety and concern? Well, I'm concerned. That's why I'm so fearful. But the Bible doesn't seem to make a difference, distinguish between the two. It's saying just don't doubt. Trust me, believe. Peter doubted and he went down. As soon as he doubted, he went down. He doubted and then the fear came and then he went down. But faith is having a confident expectation in what God says is true. And so when I ask God to take care of my granddaughters and Ginger, if I really believe that to be true, then why is that little thing there? Why is it there? I don't want it to be there. I want to be, and then, you know, there are times where it isn't there and I have a total peace, and then I have people come to me and say, you don't care. Why don't you care? Why aren't you anxious? Why aren't you concerned? Are you following what I'm saying? And it's really a dilemma that we as humans, we have a problem with this. And so I'm thinking, well, I guess, you know, and sometimes they're so convincing, I begin to wonder, gee, I wonder if I really do care. Is there something wrong with me? You know, am I psychotic? You know, or a sociopath? I don't want to be one of those. You know, where they just have that look in their face where they don't care about anything. But then as I begin to analyze, I think of Ted Bundy, and he was just perfect. You know, he looked like a normal guy. The gals that he killed, they thought he was a friendly guy, and they didn't see a monster. So, you know, we can overanalyze this, can't we? We can get in all caught up and wondering, you know, am I in faith? Or am I in doubt? Is God really in control? Well, I believe he's in control. So if I really believe he's in control, then why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I in fear? Why am I in worry? We do that with our marriages. Oh no, is it going to be like this the rest of my life? And then we begin to fear. We have fear because we doubt that my marriage partner is not going to change and I'm going to have to be with this the rest of my life. And you go, oh my gosh, what have I gotten into? You know, and then I take my eyes off of Jesus, and then I sink because I'm in doubt. Yeah. Well, Jesus immediately rescued Peter. He didn't wait. He immediately rescued him and pulled him out. And then he rebuked them, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. When they got into the boat, the wind stopped. He has command over the sea. He has command over nature. He has command over everything that is in your life. He has absolute control over every little detail in your life. Why is it that we are in such fear? Because we doubt. That's why. He doesn't want us in doubt. He wants us to have full confidence in Him. So after they got into the boat, the wind stopped, verse 33, and then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Isn't that interesting? Here they are, disciples with Him in the boat, and they acknowledge, "You are the Son of God. You walked on the water. You got Peter to walk on the water. And then you saved Peter, and he got in the boat, and the wind ceased." From that, plus the loaves and the fishes, the multiplication, you are the Son of God. In chapter 16, Peter puts it all together, and he proclaims, "Not only are you the Son of God, you're the Christ." You know who the Christ is. That's the Messiah. You're the Messiah and the Son of God. Verse 34, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. That's just on the other side of the northern. If you have the Sea of Galilee like this, they were up here over on this side, and they crossed the northern tip from this side over to this side to get to Gennesaret. That's probably about 6 miles or so, 5 or 6 miles. And so, verse 35, and when the men of that place recognized Jesus, they sent out into all of the surrounding region, brought him to him all who were sick, and begged him that they might only touch the hem of his garment, and as many as touched it were made perfectly well. See, Jesus came, and the people recognized that when wherever he went, healing took place. And of course, if you're sick, you're going to want to be healed, right? And but it's interesting, as Jesus healed them and had compassion on them, the religious leaders encouraged them to reject Jesus as their king. As Jesus was doing this. And whenever Jesus would cast out a demon, they would say, well, the reason why he could cast out demons is because his power comes from Satan. And so the religious leaders, as you all know, as you've been studying Sunday night, have already made a decision about Jesus. He's not the one. He's not the Messiah. He's a fake. And even though Jesus continues to heal the people, they continue to come against Jesus, chapter 15, verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees who were from Jerusalem came to Jesus saying, see, we got the scribes and the Pharisees. These are the religious leaders. They came from Jerusalem. They came all the way down. You see, here they are in Jerusalem. This is their home base, these religious leaders, these scribes and Pharisees. They go all the way up to Galilee. That's a 90-mile trip to keep a watch on Jesus now. Now it's real serious. This is the last part of Jesus' ministry. He's in his last year of the 3 years that he was doing mission work. His ministry. And so now they're watching him. They're keeping an eye. They have their little spies keeping an eye on Jesus. And they're going to try to trick him and try to catch him. Because now they have rejected him, and now they see him as a danger, and they don't want him to influence the people anymore. Verse 2, so they come to Jesus, and they say to Jesus, verse 2, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders?" Notice, you're transgressing the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread. It's very important, the tradition, the Pharisees, when they wash their hands would point up this way. Why? because the dirty water would go down this way, and then they would dry their hands to make sure that the clean part would, their hands would remain clean, right? So that was the process in which hands were washed. And then when you ate your food, which is often, they didn't have utensils. They didn't have forks and knives and spoons like we have, right? Okay. And they used their fingers. They used their fingers to eat their food. This is very common. It still happens today in the Middle East. When you go to the Middle East, the richer folks obviously had utensils, but the poorer folks, they didn't. And they would use their fingers to dip into the food. And you see this today. If you go over to Israel on a trip, you will see that, how they do that. So their hands must be clean. You don't want to mix the dirt in your hands in with the food, right? Very important point. We'll come back to in just a moment. And so they accuse Jesus' disciples of not washing their hands when they eat their bread. And he answered and he said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" I want you to notice very carefully the question that Jesus asked them. Why do you transgress, notice, the commandment of God because of your tradition? So Jesus, what he does here is he directs their attention away from their traditions to God's word. You transgress God's word for the sake of your traditions. You see what he's doing? He's turning it around on them. And for God, verse 4, commanded, saying, honor your father and your mother. And you know where that comes from, right? Exodus chapter 20, verse 12. Honor your father and mother. It's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and mother. This is God's word. And then you also, God commanded also, he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. That's taken from Exodus 21, verse 17. So Jesus brings the word of God up in relationship to their traditions. And he says, look, you break these commandments, honoring your father and mother, and you curse your father and mother and the way you treat them, and yet you should be put to death. But you say, verse 5, whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift of God, then he need not honor his father or mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition. Jesus makes it clear that their parents' needs are more important than their gift to God. You see, they were making their gift to God an excuse for not taking care of their parents. And Jesus turned it around on them and says, God doesn't need your gift. Take care of your parents. Remember, Jesus in another place says, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Remember. And that's, he's quoting the Old Testament. He's quoting the Word of God. Verse 7. Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. I want you to notice that. They had the same problem in the time of Isaiah, as Isaiah speaks this forth, as they did in the time of Jesus. In vain they worship me. How so? Teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Jesus attacked the doctrines made up by men. These men make up their own rules and doctrines. Don't eat fish on Fridays. You need to wear special clothes on Sunday to church. You have to wear a tie. I grew up in a church where we all had to wear ties, and if you didn't, then you were a sinner. You can't go to theater on Sunday. No theater on Sunday. Cannot play cards on Sunday. I was raised up in. These are the doctrines of men. And somehow, the common folks get them confused with the Word of God. I grew up very bitter towards people who drank alcohol. Because in our hymnals, in the back of our hymnals, we had that we all read together as a congregation. And I'm not putting down the Baptist church, don't get me wrong. I'm just saying this is a fact. Where the congregation would read together, "We shall abstain from intoxicating beverages." That's what it read. And as a young child growing up in this, I thought that's what the Bible taught. But it's a doctrine made up by men. It's a doctrine made up by men. And then we tend to judge others based on that. Now, I'm not saying, every wino knows the verse, "Take a little wine for your stomach." Every wino knows that verse. And then wine makes you happy. You can go find that in the Proverbs and the Psalms. Now, but we need to balance this out. You know, if you get drunk, you're in sin. You should not drink wine to excess. Rather than be drunk with wine, be filled with the Holy Spirit. The Bible doesn't say if you have a glass of wine, you're in sin. There's all these doctrines that are made up by men. So what did Jesus mean by the commandment of God in verse 6? Jesus said, "Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." What is God's law? What is the law of God? Cynics point out that the Bible does not allow eating of certain types of sea creatures, for example. You can go to Leviticus and read that you're not to eat certain types of sea creatures or certain types of land animals because they're considered unclean. So you can't eat those. Old Testament Leviticus also points out that homosexuals are to be put to death. And so we hear folks from the media, the pundits, I've heard Bill Maher say this comedian named Bill Maher. He comes out and attacks those who believe in the Word of God and believe in the commandments of God, and they will point these things out as though, you guys are a bunch of hypocrites, they will say. But you see, they speak in ignorance. They don't know the Word of God, these folks. They come across as though they're authorities on the Word of God, but they are not. Israel had three types of law. There was civil law, ceremonial law, and moral law. Today, the church is not judged by Israel's civil law, putting a homosexual to death. The church is not asked to make judgments concerning that, putting the homosexual to death. That was a law exclusive. It was a civil law exclusive for the nation of Israel. It's not for Gentile nations. The Gentile nations, this country in particular, and England, many of the laws that were put on the books were predicated on the Old Testament. So, in 19th century England, if you were caught in adultery, that was a crime. In the United States of America, this homosexual act was considered a crime. And so these laws that are on our books are based on the civil law of Israel. Now, the governments can make up whatever the laws they want as long as a body of people support the government. You see, we're the democracy. We are the government, we the people. And the laws are made through those elected officials, the legislature. They make the laws. And so as long as the people support that, that's fine. But don't tell me that it's based on Scripture. You go into Scripture. Well, you know, you're not supposed to eat certain types of sea life and certain kind of land animals, so we will put law in the books that you're not allowed to eat those things. But that's not that's not consistent with what Jesus taught. The church, however, is judged on the moral law. The moral law, the third. You see, the civil, the ceremonial. Oh yeah, the ceremonial. What's the ceremonial? Well, okay, animal sacrifice, shedding the blood of an animal and then offering that animal as a sacrifice to God. We are no longer under that law, the ceremonial law. So we, the church, are no longer under the civil law, and we are no longer under the ceremonial law, but we are still under the moral law. And I want to show you that. Go to Romans 2, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, and we're going to read verses 12 to 15. And here Paul addresses the moral law as it pertains to Gentiles. Chapter 2 of Romans opens up addressing the Gentiles, men in general. The Jews are judged later in chapter 2, but Romans chapter 2, Paul addresses the moral law as it concerns all men. And we pick up in verse 12. Romans 2:12, for as many, referring to all men, for as many as have sinned without law, without the moral law, will also perish without the law, without the moral law, and as many as have sinned in the law will be judged by the law. So if you are aware of the moral law, then you will be judged by that law. But if you're not aware of that law, then you won't be judged by that law. Let's keep reading. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles do not have the law, now here he's going to appeal to the conscience, and he's going to point out that we all have a law. We all do. For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, the moral law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves. You see what he's saying? They may not have the written moral code, but their consciences tell them this is right and this is wrong. Let me give you an example. C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Mere Christianity, he writes, in every culture, it is a sin to desert the front lines in the middle of a fierce battle. Every culture. In every culture, it is wrong to steal, to take something that's not yours. In every culture. Why is that? Because there is built within us this moral code of what is right and what is wrong. That's the whole point of the book, Mere Christianity. C.S. Lewis is addressing an unbeliever and explaining to them why the Bible is in fact grounded in the truth by dealing with this very issue here. Verse 14, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law in written form, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So here we read about the moral law that is common to all cultures. And Jesus is addressing that here in Matthew 15. And so let's go back to Matthew 15. And Jesus here is attacking specifically the man-made tradition of washing hands before eating. That's a man-made tradition. It's a man-made doctrine that it is a law to wash your hands before eating. And they were putting it on the same level as the moral law. You follow that? Now, Jesus says, verse 10, Matthew 15:10, when he had called the multitude to himself and said to them, hear and understand. Now what goes into the mouth, by the way, including the dirt from unwashed hands, what goes into the mouth defiles a man. What goes into the mouth defiles a man. Not what goes into the mouth defiles the man. That doesn't defile the man, unwashed hands and the dirt. That doesn't defile a man. But what comes out of the mouth, that's what defiles a man. Now Jesus is appealing here to the moral law. Then his disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" The disciples were concerned about Jesus' reputation here among the Israel's leaders, especially in light of the fact that Jesus is Messiah King. Oh, no, you don't want to offend the religious leaders because you're the Messiah King. You know, we don't want to, you don't want to have a bad relationship with those guys. It's important that you have a good rapport. You offended them. What are you doing? But he answered, verse 13, and said, Every plant which my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind leaders of the blind. And if the blind leads the blind, both will fall into a ditch. You see, Jesus had already rejected Israel and its religious leaders back in Matthew 12. Nothing is going to change that now. Jesus is very resolute in his dealing with the religious leaders. Don't worry about the religious leaders. I've already dealt with them. We need to move on. Don't be concerned about my reputation. As they say, the handwriting is on the wall. Verse 15, then Peter answered and said to him, "Explain this parable to us." So Jesus said, "Are you also still without understanding?" Jesus is rebuking Peter here. "Do you not yet understand, that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and it is eliminated? But those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed," I want you to notice, these are moral issues that he's about to list. They're not civil, and they're not ceremonial, they're moral. "For out of the mouth proceed" what? "Evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness," that's lying, "blasphemies." These all have to do with the moral law. "These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands men's doctrines does not defile a man." You see what he's doing here? And those who would attack Christians by bringing up civil and ceremonial law of the Jews are out of place, and they're out of line. And you need to know this so that you can share this with your friends. You know, when they make fun of us because, "Oh, look, you're eating lobster, and that's an unclean seafood, and the Bible says you shouldn't be eating that. What's wrong with you?" And they're saying, "Well, that's not the same Bible I'm reading. That's for Israel. That's all you have to do. That was set aside for the nation Israel. God had a reason for that. And if you want to understand what the reason was, read this book called None of These Diseases. Google None of These Diseases, and you will find out why God had them not eat unclean seafood and unclean land animals. It was to preserve them physically and to keep them physically strong as a nation. He didn't want them to have in their bodies food that could do damage to their bodies and increase a mortality rate, you know. Well, we've run out of time. This whole idea of eating with unwashed hands is still here today. And I'm sort of a germaphobe kind of guy, and I see double dips, and then they're wiping their nose and sneezing. It sort of grosses me out. But I do that only not because of the law, you know. There's no... It's okay, I mean, you know, but it's not okay because I'm probably not going to eat from that dip after that. You know, that's just me. But other folks, they have no problem. They just go and, "Oh, what difference does it make? You need germs in order to fight germs." I've heard that argument. But, you know, we don't want to become overly burdened with these kind of things, right? And run around judging everybody the way they should do it and then use the Bible. Most of all, don't use the Bible for that. It's okay that we keep one another, admonish one another when we're moving in the direction of sin. maybe a friend, a guy friend of you saying, I'm thinking, they're suggesting they're going to have an adulterous affair or they're going to fornicate. It's your responsibility as a believer, if that person's a believer, if they're a believer and they're insinuating that they're going to go out and have an adulterous affair, for you to say no. Just say no. You're wrong. Don't do that. Ask God for help and how to share that with them. Because you see, it is wrong, and it's going to end up hurting them if they go out and do that. It's going to hurt them. That's why you tell them not to do it. You know, and the moral law in that sense is important for us. And it's important for us to help each other in this respect, gently and prayerfully. So let's stand. So Lord Father, we thank you for the study of your word tonight to help us understand these things. And Lord, you have given us your word as a lamp unto our feet, a light to our path, that we would take to heart what is written here and apply it in our own lives so that we may not bring others down with our fear and tear others down with our doubts. And Lord, that we may be a true representative of you, standing up for the truth and honoring your word, Lord, and putting it in where it should be in our lives, that we may be salt and light to those around us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. I'm always available after the service if you have any prayer requests to pray and something that you want one-on-one. I'll be more than happy to do that with you. So if you don't want to do it here, you can always call me they'll get in touch with me, and I'd be more than happy to pray. I encourage you to pray with each other. Pray with each other, for this is where our strength comes from. The church really exists in a strong way because of the prayer groups there. So God help you this week as you go forward, knowing that the enemy wants to tear you down. Don't let him do it in the name of Jesus. Stand on the truth and stand in confidence in the Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.